chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last summer, while I was teaching this class, we began a series of overviews of the Pauline epistles, and we want to finish those up before we do anything else this summer in this hour. And last week we began the overview of 2 Timothy. We found that in chapter 1, most of these chapters outline themselves very nicely. Chapter 1, there is advice, and these are actually charges. There are several commands in chapter 1 relative to the interest of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay? In chapter 2, and the idea there, the main idea was that Timothy was somewhat of a reluctant, sort of a backward type person. And now with Paul under arrest, Paul was fearful lest there would not be any strong leadership, and he was depending on Timothy very much for that. So he encouraged Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, to join in the sufferings for the testimony of Christ, to hold to the testimony of Christ, that is, really grasp it in such a way that it becomes a very meaningful dynamic in his life, and then guard that through the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, he continues to encourage Timothy, and here we have a charge to be strong. To be strong in the service of Jesus Christ. Okay, and under that we had six or seven allusions to what some of the things that a servant of Christ would have to go through. Some of the issues of teaching, some of the issues of soldiering, under the figure of an athlete, some of the problems he should face and how he should face them, and so on. And we got to the last verse. And it's a hard verse, so we didn't want to spend a lot of time on it, and I can't spend a lot of time on it this morning, but let's go over the last three verses, which is the final charge. The servant of the Lord, verse 24 of chapter 2, must not strive or be battling all the time, but be gentle unto all men, quick to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance unto the full knowledge of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. And then it says, who are taken captive by him at his will. And the issue is, who is the him and whose will is involved in the matter? Okay? It says this in the last verse. Who are taken captive by him? Okay? Now, is that to indicate that people are taken captive by Satan at his whims? Or any time he wants to, he takes somebody captive? No, that's impossible. A person's volition is involved. And so the last part says, at his will. So there are several possibilities for this. Okay? This second clause cannot mean... The second his cannot mean Satan, but the first one's possible. It can mean either Satan, God, taken captive by God when they acknowledge the truth that the teacher is teaching. That's a possibility. It can also mean God's servant, but that doesn't fit too well. Best interpretation is Satan or God, okay? By the will of, and this literally says, by the will of that one. Okay? This is literally that one. Okay? And that most likely means either the ensnared believer, or possibly God. Okay? Okay, don't let that throw you a curve. The whole issue in the chapter is advice to Timothy on how he is to conduct himself, what mental attitudes he is to have, and so on, since Paul is in prison. Okay? The third section, chapter 3. Chapter 3. Okay, now we have a warning about apostasy. And the whole chapter concerns itself with apostasy. Charge to withstand apostasy. And what we have to say about this apostasy is that the indication in the passage is that it will increase. Which will increase? Okay? Okay. Let's start reading with verse 1. This know also that in the last days. Well, what that literally says is latter seasons. Perilous times or grievous or difficult times shall come. And the reason that this is so is that there are going to be certain characteristics of human beings that are going to make the times perilous. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. In other words, he lays the perilous times not on the sociological factors or the economic factors of the day, but he lays the perilous times on the back of human beings. It's going to be because of the nature or the mentality or the thought processes of human beings. So he first of all focuses on the time of the apostasy. The time of the apostasy, verse 1. Okay? Okay, know this, that in latter days, or last days, or last times, okay? Last times. This in Scripture is used about 14 times. It always refers to times of Messiah. Okay? You'll find that expression relative to the cross, that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ happened in last days, because it is an event associated directly with Messiah, times of Messiah. Okay? And those are the first and second advent of Messiah. His return to his first coming to earth and his second coming to earth. Okay? Now something's going to be unique in these times. They're going to be perilous. They're going to be difficult. They're going to be hard. Okay? Difficult times. Now, the idea is that this is increasingly so. Sometimes we take this passage and we apply it totally to the days immediately preceding the coming of the Lord. But in some form, these people and this type of condition is going to exist in Timothy's day, in the very day in which he lives. In other words, there's going to be a degree of this in Timothy's day. So he is warned in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, being deceived. It's deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, verse 14, you are to continue in the things that you have learned. So in some sense, Timothy would experience this, see? In some degree, Timothy would experience this. Let's put a little diagram up here. Over here, we're going to, on the right, we're going to represent the coming of the Lord for believers by the rapture. Okay, here comes the Lord for believers. Back here, we have Paul's, let's put this as Paul's death. And this is the time of Timothy. Okay, the idea is, let's see. They tell me how to draw this, and I always get it wrong. Greater than this way? Which way is greater than? This is greater than, or this is greater than? Okay. Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. Okay, that's verse 13. And in some degree, in other words, the degree will increase as we approach the last days before the second advent. But in some ways, Timothy felt that in his day. Okay? Okay. Now, the important thing in the passage is not so much the time of the apostasy, but the fact that it's going to happen, see? I don't think in Scripture anywhere you have this sort of a we are to pinpoint a day type thing. That's not the idea. It's the general conditions and maybe some even the specific conditions that will manifest what's happening. Difficult season. By the way, this word seasons means that apostasy is usually seasonal. This word difficult times is seasons. It's a different word than the previous one. So apostasy is seasonal. It comes on like waves, see? And the idea is that as you approach the second advent, the waves will get bigger and bigger and bigger till they're almost engulfing, overwhelming. The next thing that Paul does is describe the nature of the apostasy. The nature of the apostasy. And since this is a survey, we really cannot go into the detail, but I do want to read all these, so just simply if you're taking notes, and you could get the tapes where we've gone over every one of these in detail. There are 23 characteristics listed, and these characteristics relate to man. 23 characteristics of anthropos, the generic word for man. See? He is describing the nature of human beings. In other words, the difficult seasons are difficult or hard because human beings make them so. That's the emphasis of the passage. Okay? Verse 2 through 9. For men, anthropos, mankind, men and women, shall be lovers of their own selves, very covetous, very anxious to have what somebody else has. They will be boasters. They will be proud, both of what they are and what they had. Blasphemers. Now, blasphemy always relates to God. These other characteristics relate to themselves. But in their attitude toward deity, they are blasphemous. A manifestation of this, right in the middle of these gross sins, is this statement, disobedient to parents. In other words, right in the middle of blasphemy, being unthankful and unholy, is the statement, disobedient to parents. Verse 3, without natural affection. All of that means that in the latter days, it will be very, very difficult to maintain the corporate unity of the family, which is always a responsibility of the Christian. I look in my neighborhood where I just moved. Next door, the gal just went off with another guy. Took all the furniture while her husband was off somewhere. Another neighbor I have, there's a man, 35, and a woman living in a house. And according to his testimony, they're not married, and they don't have any relations, sexual relations. She has another boyfriend, but they live in this same house. This is weird. Why, the Lord put me right in the middle of this. Down the street, there's another divorced guy. He has a whole house all by himself. I thought of this guy across the street. How could he invite his parents to come visit him, say, in his house that he lives in? I don't know how he could do that. Maybe he will. I don't know. I think this is probably one of the best descriptions of our day that there is. Without natural affection. Just no sense of corporate identity. And it's so hard to maintain it. If those of you who are struggling with that know how difficult it is to maintain some sense of corporate family structure and relationship. Well, we'll have to work harder at it, I guess, is the indication. False accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, but continuing to have a form of godliness, but denying of it. Now, look at the advice to Timothy in verse 5. Timothy, from such turn away. See, verse 5. applies it to Timothy. So in some way, Timothy had experienced this in his day, but in a more intense way, we will experience it as we approach the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For of this sort, verse 6, are they which creep into houses and led captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust. These people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. They give a certain verbal assent to, that's a very interesting statement. Yeah, oh, that's interesting. I'll think about that. And they're ever learning, but they never come to the knowledge of truth. Now, as Janus and Jambres, the Egyptian, part of the Egyptian occult that associated themselves with Pharaoh, withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested unto all, as theirs was also. Okay, so the whole theme of this paragraph is the fact that the thing that makes the last days perilous and difficult is the nature and the mentality and the think. The climate of opinion is a good idea or a good word to capture. The climate of opinion will be such that these will be very perilous times. Perilous for whom? Well, believers, yeah, and probably the whole human race. It's perilous. See, when the sin of nature runs its course, it's perilous for the whole human race. Disaster is ahead. And the only thing, of course, that's going to stop this, this thing that's going on and increasing in degree, is the intervention of Jesus Christ in earth history. That's the picture of Scripture. In other words, the picture of Scripture is the exact opposite of the optimism that usually floods Western civilization due to the false teachings of evolution and social evolution. It's the exact opposite. It's going to get worse and worse and worse because people in their natures get worse and worse and worse. Not too good of a comment on human nature, but an accurate one. Okay? Point C. Now he tells Timothy how to withstand apostasy. And this becomes then very applicable to us. See, this is really directed directly to Timothy, but oh, how applicable it is to us. Verse 10 through 17. Okay. Verse 10 through 14. But now you see we have a contrasting but. But you have fully known my doctrine. And very interestingly, with Paul, his doctrine was very meaningful to his way of life. So he says, you have known my doctrine, my lifestyle. You have known my purpose. You have known my faith. You have known my long-suffering, my macrothemia. You have known my love and my patience. Okay? Long-suffering is patience relative to people. Patience is long-suffering relative to circumstance. You've known my persecutions, my afflictions, which came upon me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which was Timothy's home base. What persecutions I endured, but out of them the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly. The word will there is not the future tense of live godly. The word will there is those who will to live godly. Everyone who wills to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer some form of persecution. Okay? But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, being deceiving and being deceived. In other words, the problem with this is that these people not only deceive others, but they are continually being deceived in their own mentalities. But, Timothy, you continue in the things which you have learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom. Now, the whom is plural. Thou hast learned them. Okay, what would be the primary? Who was Timothy's primary teacher? Paul. Okay, who else would be involved? Pardon? His mother and his grandmother? Right. Okay? And maybe some other people associated with Paul. Silas. Because Timothy was the youngest of the party. Okay? In other words, Paul didn't claim to be Timothy's only teacher. But he certainly was one of them. And he says, look at Timothy. The way you can withstand this thing is continue in the things that you learned. See? Don't slough them off. Stay with what you learn, and you've been assured of this, knowing of whom you learned them. So the first way that Timothy would withstand apostasy was by proper identity with Paul's doctrine and way of life. Okay? Verse 10 through 14. If you have proper doctrine and you rightly identify with it in your think, then you will have a proper way of life from divine viewpoint. There is no escaping. There is no escaping the doctrine. The doctrine has to come first before you can have the proper scriptural way of life. And one thing that will save a person in a time of apostasy are these two things. If you have the doctrine and you have an improper way of life, it means you are not identifying with the doctrine in terms of belief. You have to have both. Okay? And both of those will deliver you from the curse of the human mentality that will become increasingly self-centered and man-centered as we approach the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Secondly, in how to withstand apostasy, he now talks about the Scripture. And that from a child thou hast known, oida, the Holy Scriptures. Oida means to know the facts. In other words, as a child, he was taught the facts of the Holy Scriptures. But it's interesting that Timothy wasn't saved until Paul came on the scene. Paul continually refers to Timothy as my son in the faith. It wasn't until Paul came to Lystra and the Derbe area that Timothy became a Christian, despite the fact that he had been taught the Scriptures from a child. I'd like to make a comment on this that I just discovered. Well, I didn't just discover, it just came to me while I was teaching the church history class. Okay? There are a lot of people who say, hey, you believe the Bible's inspired? Yeah, I do. You believe it's without error? Yeah, I do. No errors in Scripture. Inspired by God. Inspiration means God protected the writers of Scripture in the original autographer. Oh, it's the original autographer that inspired. Yeah, that's right. The original autographer have no errors in them. Do you have the original autographer? No, we don't have the original autographer. Well, what do you have? Well, we have copies and of copies of copies of copies of the original autographer. Right? So then the guy says, ha, I got you. Don't human beings, when they copy things, don't they make mistakes? Yes, they make mistakes. Therefore, what you have are copies of copies of copies of Scripture, and since they're done by human beings, there are a lot of mistakes in your Bible. Answer? No, there are not a lot of mistakes in the Bible. How do we know? Because we have thousands and thousands, 5,000 Greek manuscripts to compare with one another. And there isn't enough difference to blow your nose about. You know, to make a big guffaw about. There just isn't enough difference. And what we say is God protected the canon of Scripture in history. Okay, well, now this is our argument, right? This is the normal routine argument. Okay, now Paul is writing to Timothy. When? What year? Close. Make a guess. 66 A.D., maybe 67 A.D. This book is written in 67 A.D. When was the canon of the Old Testament closed? What year? 400 B.C., when Malachi put the final period, and probably didn't use period, at the end of his letter, the canon of the Old Testament was closed, and you're approximately at the year 400 B.C. Do we have any of the original autographer of the Old Testament? No. Did Timothy have any original autograph of the Old Testament? Not that we know of. Very doubtful. What did Timothy and Grandma Lois and Mother Eunice, did I get the names right? What did they have relative to the Old Testament? They had copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of the Old Testament. But when Paul, writing by inspiration, refers to the copies of the copies of the copies that Timothy had, he says, from a child thou hast known, oida, the facts of the Holy Scriptures. Because what Timothy had, despite the fact that they had passed through many, many hands, was the very Word of God that God wanted him to have. And that's the same thing that's true of us today. Okay? Well, let's get back to the theme. The theme is withstanding apostasy. And one thing Timothy is to do is to sink deep roots in the Scripture. And from a child, he had known the facts of it. And these are able to make one wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul makes the classic statement. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. So that the character of Scripture, or Scripture takes on the character of God. The God who cannot lie would not inspire something that was a lie, is the idea. The God who is righteous and honest and truthful and just will give us a word that is righteous and truthful and just, because the word is God-breathed. It's his method of communication for us. And hence, the Scripture then is profitable for doctrine, for reproof or conviction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, purpose, ultimate purpose, in order that the man of God might be artios, or fully equipped, perfect, or I'm sorry, that he might be perfect. That's the word equipped, yeah. And then we have sort of a play on that. Not only will he be equipped, he will be thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished unto production of divine good, or unto the production of good works. In other words, the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God. And this is the purpose of God inspiring the Scriptures. So what Paul is really saying is, hey, it's one thing to be taught doctrine by somebody, and that doctrine affects our way of life, but there's no escape from the Scriptures themselves. So he must properly identify, by proper identity, with the Scriptures, because they themselves are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God. Verse 15 through 17. Any questions about chapter 3? Okay, now Paul moves into his last shot. This is his last chance. He's going to die. Tradition says he died by beheading. He's in prison in Rome. And he's very conscious that he's not going to get out this time. And so he makes his last shot. This is the last charge to Tim for a faithful ministry. And this is absolutely classic. You know, when you don't mince words when you know you're going to die and you're talking to somebody that you feel you have something real important to say to them, you don't mince words. Okay? So listen to what he says. In verses 1 through 5, we have 9 imperatives. Nine imperatives to Timothy. And this then would apply in public ministers, and all public ministers. Those who have the ministry of the Word of God publicly. 9 imperatives. And these are given regardless of the actions, reactions, and responses of the hearers. Doesn't matter how they respond. Well, it matters how they respond, but it's not to overly affect the person who's doing the teaching. So look at the strong command in verses 1 through 5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Keep on preaching or heralding the word, proclaiming it like it's a... See, the word preach, the word that we translate preach is to herald. It's to make a pronouncement. It isn't that you're throwing something out for debate, but you're categorically stating something. The word takes its form or its meaning from an emissary from a king in Paul's town bell, and everybody had gathered down in the city square, like in Texas, and somebody would stand up and they would read this proclamation from the king. And they weren't asking for dialogue. It was a matter, this is what the king said, see? Now the word for preach in the New Testament derives from that concept. The person who preaches the gospel is making a proclamation. See? He's not saying, let's debate this. So Timothy is charged with this relative to the word. However, the response to this are going to be seasonal, but Timothy is to be instant in season or out of season. Okay? Whether times or opportunities are really commensurate with what he wants to do, it doesn't matter. He's still to keep on. He is to reprove or convince or refute. He is to rebuke. He is to exhort. He's to do all of these three with all long-suffering, that is, patience, and doctrine. His two resources in terms of his continuum are, one, he has to have a little bit of patience, and two, he has to seek to establish his points with people on the basis of doctrine. And the reason this is the case is stated in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who will not endure sound doctrine? Pardon? Believers. The very people that he is teaching and has been teaching for some time, the time will come when they're going to be rebellious against sound doctrine. And so after their own lust, they heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, article in front of truth. And shall be turned unto fables. You can't turn from the truth without being turned to something. So you turn from the truth, and what do you turn to? Maharaji Ji, give me your love, and I will give you peace. That's what the ad says in the newspaper. Or maybe you turn to the discotheque. Say, oh, well, I'm going to throw it all off. I'll take up the mentality of the discotheque. Which looked like a lot of fun to me. I'm like to dance myself, but yeah. You can't turn from the truth without turning to something. So he says, they'll turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But Timothy, you watch. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, make full proof or carry out fully your ministry. So what Timothy was to do was not let human responses and reactions stop him in the work of the Lord. This is verse 1 through 5. The second section of chapter 4 takes on encouragement. And this encouragement, here we have encouragement to Timothy in view of Paul's impending death. And here he gives his expression about his knowledgeability of his death, verse 6 through 8. Do this, Timothy, because, first word in verse 6, for, or because, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Word departure here means loosing. It means to be set free. It's the same word you would use when you were casting off a ship from a dock and you take the rope off. This is the word that you would use. This is one of Paul's views of death. He sees physical death as an unloosing, a releasing, when his soul and spirit would be released from his physical body and it would go to be with the Lord. So he rehearses his past. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. That's the theme of all college students. By the way, we had some college grads, and we tried to acknowledge them in the bulletin this week. If we missed somebody in your family or somebody you know of, let me know so we can get their name in there. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. All three of those are perfect tenses, meaning it's over. The results of my ministry are now carry on. Therefore, henceforth there is laid up for me not a crown, but the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me only, but all them that love his appearing. And what he simply means there is, there's not some individual crown of righteousness for Paul because he was a goody-goody. It simply means that there is coming a day when all believers are going to have the full realization of what righteousness is in all of its absolute manifestations. We're going to have a passage in the morning service, if we get to it, which speaks about that the believer fixes his hope on righteousness. And this is the same idea. It's the ultimate maximal of righteousness that's going to be for everybody. So he says, not only is this going to happen to me, it's going to happen to everybody that loves the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a reference to all believers. Okay? Now, in view of what's happening, you would think Paul was ready to fall back on his cot and say, come and take me, I'm ready to die. But he really isn't. It may be that he could get a little more work done, so he gives some last-minute instructions. Last-minute instructions. And I like this because it's so indicative of the mind of Paul to Timothy. Okay, there are requests. Okay, there's personal information. And then there is some greetings involved. And this runs from verse 9 through 22. Let's see if we can finish it up. And that'll leave us free for a new book next week. Verse 9. Due diligence to come quickly to me, because Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present cosmos, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens went to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. This is Luke, of course, who wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, a doctor, an M.D., also a historian. Take Mark. This is Paul's only reference to Mark since they broke up on the first journey 20 years before this. This is John Mark. Relative to Barnabas. And you haven't read about John Mark since he and Paul had an argument on the first missionary journey. But now, Paul says, take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. I name my son reading that verse. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The coat that I left at Troas with Carpus, most likely he was arrested there and had to leave his coat. When you come, bring with you. Winter is coming. He's going to mention that. And he might make it the winter, so he says, be sure I have my cloak. And when you come, bring with you ta biblia, the books. Now, what were those books? Well, they probably included Old Testament manuscripts. May have included the Gospel of Mark, very possible. Acts, the book Acts may have been written, might have been included Luke's manuscript about Acts. But nevertheless, the books. But especially the parchments. That word is tas membranos, the membrane, the vellum manuscripts, very expensive. Stationery. Bring the stationery. And the stationery happens to be vellum manuscripts. Vellum manuscripts were made, the expensive ones were made from the stomachs of animals, antelope, cattle, sheep, and so on. The other vellum manuscripts were made from skins, the less expensive ones. Why would he want some stationery? I figured I may get something I want to write down here. Here's a guy who's ready to die. He's on his, you know, he's making his sort of last wishes, and he says, now if you make it before winter, here's what to bring. Bring my coat. I don't want to be cold. Bring the books I want to read. Bring the writing material. That's what's important to him. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord shall reward him in accord with his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, or my first legal defense, no man stood with me. All men deserted me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, which is so to speak that he wasn't immediately killed. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto the heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he gives his salutation. Salute Priscilla and Aquila, which we met in the book of Acts, in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. Priscilla and Aquila are still involved in gospel ministry. In the house of Onesiphorus, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. I wonder if he made it. Eubulus greets you, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be unto you. The you is plural, which means all the believers that Timothy would share the letter with at Ephesus. That's the end of the survey of 2 Timothy. Next week we'll take up the book of Titus. Time is up, so I don't have time for questions. Shall we close in a word of prayer? We're grateful, Father, that all Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, so that it takes on your character and essence of honesty, integrity, righteousness, faithfulness, trustworthiness. And we thank you for these last recorded words of your servant Paul. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will apply them to each one's need that is in this room this hour, in Christ's name. Amen.